prayer and welcome to each one. It's good to have you here today. We appreciate your presence. Welcome to the visitors. So glad to have you with us and just worship with us. I do want to just say right up front, you heard Jake say that he happened to get his Wendell's dentures. I happened to pick up his. So you're in for a three-hour message. So sorry about that. So that only means something if you were at the banquet last night. So yeah, there's maybe one other comment to when the birthdays were given, and the name Deborah Hosteller, and it took me a while to think who that was. I was thinking Deborah. Oh yeah, okay, Debbie. We don't refer to you as Deborah. I saw you give your nephew a little bit of a nudge. Well, welcome back to the message, the Statement of Faith series that we've been doing, and in the in-depth study on Article 14 for you who were here last time. And it's the one on God's divine order. I told you last time that there will be numerous messages under this article, number 14, God's Divine Order. And last time, the message was on the Trinitarian headship. Today, we want to talk about the created in the Imago Dei. And there was a little bit of a typo I saw in the bulletin where it said the created in the image of the Imago Dei. That's sort of blatant, so that's sort of like saying the ATM machine. Yeah, a little bit of a repeat. But anyhow, text or the title is the Created in the Imago Dei. Last time, and I told you last time that we're going to camp in the book of Genesis for a number of messages. And last time we looked specifically at Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1 again, because we're going to be there for a lot of the time. Genesis 1, we looked at the verse in 26 where it says, "Let us make man in our image, in according to our likeness." And we concluded that the us, our, and our in verse 26 there is referring to the triune Godhead. And we concluded that there's an established order. There's a divine order. There's a headship. There are certain roles and certain responsibilities within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in compliance with and in submission to God the Father. And I think that's very important to note as we go through this mini-series of God's Divine Order and keep that in mind. Today we want to shift gears a little bit. We're still going to be in chapter 1, but we want to specifically look at verse 27 and the following verses. So, you have the wrong one up there. Sorry. There is the wrong... this one is Trinitarian headship. Do you need... Jamie, you want to get... yeah, go ahead. Sorry. All right, a little bit of... I'm not quite as quick as Ryan and friends was last night. Well, you know, when they had the trouble with the mic, he imitated Billy Graham and who all was it? I can't do that. So let's read the scripture. Let's read the scripture. It's going to be in Genesis 1, verse 27. Let's start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, or in the Imago Dei, and in the Imago Dei he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Located near the center of the Vatican City, located in the heart of Rome and governed by the Pope, is a historical building known as the Sistine Chapel. Who knows the uniqueness of this building, of this chapel? Anyone? It is where there's the inside of the building has lots of paintings in on the ceiling. And who was the famous artist that did these paintings? Michelangelo, that's right. And I'll show you a couple photos here once we get it up and going. The walls of this building and the ceiling are painted each displaying a story. And in the sides of the wall, the lower section, it's divided sort of in tiers. And the lower section tells the life of Moses and also the life of Christ. And the upper tiers displays a galley of the popes, of the various popes, as well as ancestors to Christ. And it was in the ceiling that caught the attention of a lot of people throughout history. For in it, Michelangelo captured God's creation of the world, as well as God's redemption with mankind, and also man's fall from grace, God's grace. And whether you agree with Michelangelo's depiction of each narrative or not, allow me just to give you several facts about this masterpiece. All right, I think we might be back up here. Apologize about that. But so there's the outside of the Sistine Chapel. And then the inside is full of paintings on the wall and on the ceiling. So the chapel is approximately 44 feet wide, 134 feet long, and the ceiling is about 68 foot high. Now, just to give you a little bit of perspective, I actually ran up here yesterday. And I shot my laser across here. This is 36 feet wide, so another 8 feet wider. From the front here to the back of the auditorium is 60 feet long, so it's more than twice as long. But the ceiling is the difference. This is about not even quite 19 feet tall, and that was 68 feet tall, so more than three times as tall. And that's where these paintings were done. It took 4 years and 3 months to accomplish this. It started in July of 1508, and it was completed 1512. If you think about the dates, this was just prior to the Reformation time. But what adds to the complexity of this historical piece of art is that Michelangelo's first love was not painting. Rather, it was carving, sculpturing. He liked the chisel. He liked to chisel and carve on pieces of stone. That was his real love. And consequently, he had tried numerous times to get out of this mandate. But the commission had come from the Pope, And in that era, when the Pope spoke, you did what the Pope said. And so he did it. Now think of the procedure of what Michelangelo did, particularly on the ceiling. I have no idea how many months that he probably laid on his back. There's speculations of how he did it. Most would say there was scaffolding and probably laying on his back as he did these paintings. We refer to these as paintings, but the truth is he used a method called fresco, which is an Italian word meaning fresh. And the process of fresco is adding pigment to a freshly laid and still wet lime-based plaster. So the process was he'd mix up some plaster, put it on, and then add pigment to it. So rather than taking a brush and filling in, pigment was added to it. So a complicated way of doing this, but it was highly resilient, and it was much more robust to time and environment than other types of paintings, and that's why they did it this way. So think of him being up here. You know, it just sort of blows my mind, this big ceiling, and he can't see the overall, you know, normally you'd have to just sort of look at the whole thing, but, you know, he was right up there. He had to be up there, and he couldn't see, you know, much beyond that. So a real talent there. Near the center of the building, on the ceiling, is a 9-foot by 19 panel depicting the creation of Adam. It's sandwiched between the creation scene of separating the waters, the separation of waters, and the creation of Eve. Michelangelo, his intention was to capture what took place in Genesis 1:28, where it says, "So God created man in the Imago Dei, and in the Imago Dei he created him." I understand that God is spirit, and therefore any attempts to try to capture a form of Elohim is faulty at best. I would suggest, however, that even our physical bodies, I believe, have components of image bearing, since they will be raised incorruptible at the return of Christ. The credit that I give Michelangelo was his attempt to create the similarities, yet the gaping distinctions between God and man. You have to have a little bit of appreciation for art in order to see some of the things that Michelangelo was trying to capture. The thing that intrigues me is that the bodies of quotes Elohim and quotes Adam rhyme with one another. They're angled. They're positioned in the same angle, and the right legs are aligned with each other, and their arms and hands mirror one another. I believe Michelangelo was attempting to create the man being made in the image of God, in the Imago Dei. There's something distinctively similar about them between God and man, and yet distinctively different from the rest of creation. There's an intrinsic God-likeness bestowed on man that was not given to the rest of creation. I would say not even the angels. I want to add, but the composition that was plastered on that ceiling of the Sistine Chapel clearly depicts the gap between the hand of quotes God and the hand of quotes Adam, and even more noticeably, what I also see is that Adam's hand and his arm. And in fact, his entire posture, I would say, seems sluggish and weak compared to Elohim. And the question remains, is this scene prior to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And so at some point, there was a form of man, of Adam, but no life. And so is that what Michelangelo was trying to capture? And then he says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So was man sluggish and weak because the breath of life had not yet filled his lungs? Or was Michelangelo attempting to convey that in spite of being created in the Imago Dei, there is still a gaping distinction between the human and the divine? And I would concur that both could be correct. Christian anthropology, and don't get hung up on that word, simply means a study of humans and human culture, but notice that I said Christian anthropology, forms its core belief on Genesis 1:27, where it says that God created man in the Imago Dei. According to some historians, it was Thomas Aquinas who coined the term the Imago Dei in an attempt to describe the unique relationship between God and humans. But regardless of its origin, the belief that we are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, is a Judeo-Christian worldview that anchors itself in creation being performed by the Creator, Elohim. We do not believe that man evolved from some microscopic spore that wafted through space and creating a supernova explosion that eventually was distributed on planet Earth, causing atoms of biological organisms to form over the space of millions of years. That seems daunting at best and impossible at worst. Rather, we anchor ourselves in a Creator who always was and always will be. And it was this Creator that man was created to image. So that brings us to the thesis of the message this morning. The thesis that I would want to bring to you is that being created in the Imago Dei is God's investment in humanity to transfer godlike glory and moral capacity to reign and rule the earth as his representatives. And I want to read that again, give you time in case some of you want to write that down. Being created in the Imago Dei is God's investment in humanity to transfer godlike glory and moral capacity to reign and rule the earth as his representatives. I'd like to break this down in three simple points. The first one being, to be created or to be an image bearer is to mirror God and to represent God. Genesis 1 verse 27 again. We've read it or quoted it several times. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In the passage that we looked at last week, he says it just a little bit different. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Some have questioned whether there's a difference between the term in our image and after our likeness. And if you take note that there is no conjunction between the two expressions, which actually harmonizes with the Hebrew grammatical structure, the Septuagint and some later writings actually inserted a conjunction, the conjunction and, between the two phrases, which would then indicate that these are differing thoughts. But the Hebrew doesn't do so, which leads me to believe that the phrase after our likeness is just a little bit different way of saying created in the image of or in our image. And I would like to point out that there is a slight difference between the two words there. The word image, tselem, means to carve or to cut. To carve or to cut. The word likeness means to be like. So when I tell you, when I'm talking to you and I say, he's cut from the same cloth, or she's cut from the same cloth, or like father, like son, what in essence are we saying? What does that mean? Yeah. We're saying that the DNA between two people link traits that produce very similar qualities. When we apply this to man being created in the Imago Dei, perhaps we could say that man mirrors God and he represents God. And so I want to expand on that just a little bit. Mirroring God and representing God. The first one being to mirror God. Just like a mirror reflects the object that is being held in front of it, so man should reflect God. When one looks at a human being, one ought to see in him or her a certain reflection of God. Excuse me. Or another way of putting it is that in man, God becomes visible on the earth. In man, God becomes visible on the earth. The psalmist reminds us. He reminds us that in all of creation, and even the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation, Jesus even talked about the rocks crying out, right? All of creation, heavens declare the glory of God. But it is only in man where God becomes most visible. God reveals something of himself through the creation of man. This is one of the reasons why the prohibition of image making was given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And God does not want images made of himself because he already created an image of himself, a living, breathing, animated worker and image that he has made. Now, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. You're thinking about your coworker that you work with, or that nasty neighbor down the road, or God forbid, possibly even your wife or your spouse, I should say. And you're thinking to yourself, boy, how does that work? And I want you to keep that thought because we're going to get there soon, okay? But what I want to say is that when humans are what they ought to be, others should be able to look at him or her and see something of God in them. There's something within every human soul that reflects the image of God. The second thing that we want to just look at briefly is to represent God. I've taught in times past about ancient rulers who often set up images of themselves in remote parts of the kingdom of their empire to remind his subjects that he indeed was their king and that they are part of his empire. And indeed under his authority. So being created in the Imago Dei reflects that kind of imagery. The term ambassador is often used in this relationship, and rightly so. Man was created in his image so that he or she might represent God like an ambassador does in a foreign country. As his representative, then, We should support and defend what God stands for and promote what he promotes so that all of the creation encounters God when they encounter man. Man is God's representative. So that brings us to the question, the inevitable question that is often asked. And by the way, this subject is so big. I feel in many ways we're going to do injustice to it because it's a really broad. But I'm going to try to condense it as much as possible. Next time, Lord willing, we will go to chapter 2 and we'll talk about the fall and how that has affected us and how that plays out in history. But what about sin? What about sin? What has sin done to the Imago Dei? Did man lose his image likeness by virtue of sin? I'm asking the question. Did he lose his image likeness because of the fall? I don't know if you ever thought about that. This is a question that's been asked and debated throughout Christian history. Men like Augustine, Luther, and Calvin especially taught that man, in fact, is no longer an image bearer of God since the fall. And this is not real surprising since Luther was a student of Augustine and Calvin a student of both Augustine and Luther. A direct quote that comes from Luther's large catechism, the article 114 states, and this is a quote from Luther, "Man lost the image of God when he fell into sin." So then it's not surprising that his student, Calvin, on the first point of Calvin's five-point theology, has depicted a total depravity that is part of man's destiny since the fall. Total depravity. And I've pushed against that. You've heard me push against it. And I'm going to push against it again today. I just can't receive total depravity. And let me say, tainted by sin? Oh, absolutely. In need of a Savior, without question, every human being. But totally depraved, I don't think so. And I'll explain why. I believe that still, in spite of being sons of Adam, there is a sense in which fallen man still bears God's image. I do not believe it's correct to say that the image of God has been totally lost by man's fall into sin. Now, I do believe, however, that the image likeness, and here are the two words that I would use, has perverted and has been distorted by the fall. I do believe that. I do believe and agree with that, that man's fall into sin has wrought tremendous damage and havoc in the way that he images God. And we'll talk more about that in our next message in when we talk about the chapter 3 there where sin entered. Yet I strongly believe that at the core, there's an image likeness that is still retained. And here's why. Here's why I believe that. Three times in the book of Genesis, the terms image and likeness are used when referring to man. Sometimes they're used together, sometimes they're used separately, one or the other. But three times they're used when referring to man, God referring to man. And the first one, of course, is in the text today, where God saw that everything that he had made, he created man in the image of God, and at the end it says, when he stood back, and by the way, in creation, every time that he had created something, God stood back and he looked at it and he said, "Behold, it is what? Good." 6-7 times. I forget how many times it was. Maybe 8 times. He looked back and he says, "Behold, it was good." But after he created man, and I'm talking humans, not both Adam and Eve, the word man in chapter 1 and 2 refers to Adam and Eve, humanity. After he created man, he says he stood back and he says, behold, it is very good. It was the crowning glory of his creation. So that's the first time. But the image likeness, because the image likeness was intact there. But the other two times that it's mentioned in the book of Genesis is in conjunction to man, is a post-fall statement. And we want to look at those other two passages. If you have your Bible, look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read that. I just have part of it up here on the PowerPoint. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. This is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him, them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his what? Likeness. And after his image, right? And named him Seth. The statement occurs in the narrative after the fall. There would be no point of highlighting this if the truth of divine likeness would have been lost at the fall. What strikes me is that Adam became the father of a son who was begotten in his likeness and in his image, after his own image. It's the same two Hebrew words that are used in chapter 1 when talking about the likeness and the image of God. So if Adam was an image bearer of God, as stated in verse 1, we can then deduce that Seth, in all the sons following that, sons of Adam, we are also image bearers of God. The second passage that I want to look at is in Genesis chapter 9. And this was post-fall and also post-flood, right after the flood. And in verse 6, it says, and I'm sort of breaking in the middle. I apologize for that, but I'm going to do it for sake of time. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, in case you didn't catch it, these words are spoken by God himself. In verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, so this was part of that conversation. God is saying, he's speaking these words. But in what context, here, the verse that we read, verse 6, in what context is he talking about man being made in the image of God? What's the context? Speaking against what? Whoever sheds man's blood? Murder, yes. It's in the context of speaking about murder. So what is actually an argument, which is actually an argument for retaining that the Imago Dei was retained post-fall. If man would have lost his likeness and image at the time of the fall, then on what basis would murder have been wrong? If we were totally depraved, no godlikeness, what would differentiate him from the animal world, for instance? In fact, it's in this same scripture that God says that all the animals are yours, at your disposal. So the difference is that the person who is murdered is someone who images God, who reflects God, who mirrors God, and who represents God. In essence, when one murders, not only does he take that person's life, but he also hurts God himself. To kill the Imago Dei is to do violence against God himself. So about 13 to 14 years ago, I'm not sure exactly how long ago it was, a little Shih Tzu pup dog became part of our family. after my nephew informed us that he had a litter that was bred to be especially small for that breed, and we talked about it a while, and we slapped a couple $100 down, and ditto, Mocha became part of our family. Well, a family pet. I'll tell you a little bit about Mocha. Mocha was pretty unique. And by the way, I was quite shocked that when I actually went back to try, I have a really good photo of him that I don't know if I blew it away sometime or not, but these are a little bit not real well. But Mocha was an incredible dog. I would say he was the ideal pet. Okay, he didn't bark much at all, very little. He was obedient. I mean, he potty trained so easily. I mean, I honestly, there was only a few times, even when he was very small, he just didn't make a mess. We could actually leave for up to 12 hours, fully anticipating that maybe, you know, we'd find something. Never did. He was like, he just, no mess. He loved people. I mean, did I say that he loved people? I mean, like, he loved people. Like, when guests would come over, and that was part of the not-so-good thing, is that there are some people who are not attached to dogs, right? And he just wanted to be held. He would come to them. He'd want to be held. If any of us would sit down, particularly several of us in the family, we'd sit on the chair, boink, he'd be in our lap, and he just wanted to be held and cuddled and loved. And they just didn't get much cuter than Mocha when, especially after the day after they brought him back from the groomers, glad to take him to the groomers, and they put that little bow on the top of his head. And he was just a good dog. But regardless of that abundance of furrable cuteness, is furrable a word? That little guy, the fact is, he was a dog. He was a dog. Now I know I'm going to get in trouble here with probably some of you, but the fact is Mocha did not represent God. That's the fact. He didn't represent God. The police would not have come knocking on our door if he would have been euthanized for good reasons. And I'll probably get some more text messages because of that. The fact is Mocha did not mirror God. He did not represent God. He was part of God's creation. And when God made him, he said, it's good. He said, it's good. But he was not the imago Dei. He was a dog. Sometimes I would suggest that euthanizing a dog is actually the honorable thing to do when there are terminal illnesses. But we would never do that with a human. We ought never do that with a human. Why? He's the image of God. Yeah. That's why abortion is so wrong. It's destroying the image of God. And I don't want to... Lord bless anyone that has gone through that. And we don't hate you for that at all. God, there is redemption. There is redemption. I want you to know that. But there is something very wrong about aborting a child or euthanizing a parent. And there are now, today, countries where it is legal to euthanize parents, aging parents. And it's not the right thing to do. Psalm 8. I want to read this passage. Just let it soak in as I read it. By the way, I'm just trying to establish the fact that I can't buy into total depravity. Somewhere in the midst of all the brokenness and all the sin, somewhere in the soul resides an image of God. Listen to these words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heaven, out of the mouth of what? Babes and sucklings, nursing infants, you have ordained strength. That does not sound like depravity. because of your enemies. You have made silence the enemies of the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, creation, the moon, the stars, which you have made, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Talking about babies, children, sons of Adam. Yes, broken. Yes, prone to sin and will sin, and certainly in need of a Savior. But somewhere in the midst of all that brokenness, you've crowned him with glory and honor. He's not a dog. He's not a plant. He's a human. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that passes through the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so, again, I would suggest that to be an image bearer is to mirror God and to represent God. The second, and this passage that we just read in Psalm 2 brings us up to the second point. To be an image bearer is to rule over nature. Psalm 126 again. Then God said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Again in verse 28 through 30 of chapter 1, then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And he tells them over what they are to have dominion. The relationship between creation and man is one that is described as man ruling over or having dominion over nature. This is better fleshed out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. After God makes Adam, he creates Adam. Then he gives him a specific task that says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. The word or the term, the phrase to work means to serve. Man was put into the garden to serve. And the word keep means to guard, to watch over, to cultivate, to preserve, or care for. So part of the multiplying, part of the filling, the subduing and having dominion includes cultivating and caring for the earth in such a manner that it represents the Creator. We care for it in the same way that the Creator would care for it. I have a very vivid memory when this concept was driven home to me. I was a young, cocky, now this is me, not you guys, who's 16 here? Yeah, there's one, two, a couple of you. But I was young and cocky, okay, at that age. You guys aren't. But I was a young, cocky 16-year-old working my first job as a construction worker. And my boss, who was about 10 years my senior, drove one of these old-style VW vans, you know, where the driver and the passenger sits on top of the wheel. And it was one of those real hippie dune buggies, dark brown and tan as I recall it. And it was really, really cool. I'd love to have one of those again. And I just have this vivid memory in my mind, this vivid picture in my mind of seeing him driving down the road. You sort of drove like this, and he's reaching down in his lunch pail. The guy had a bottomless pit. I mean, he just ate and ate and ate. It literally came with a lunchbox about that big and just ate all day long. And every once in a while, I'd see him roll down the window and chuck something out the window. And I remember the first time he did that, I was rather shocked because my mom and dad just never did that. And I guess by virtue of them not doing it, I had never done it. And so I was a little bit surprised, but didn't think much about it. I was probably too immature to think a lot about it. I knew that there was a law that said you should not litter. But one day, summer, hot day, chucking down a can of soda, and I emptied a bottle, rolled down my window, and I chucked out the can. And my boss whips over to me, and he gave me a chewing out like I've never had before. And he gave me to understand that with all clarity there was, that I was to never, never, never throw a can of soda out again, out of the window. And it was at that moment that it sort of occurred to me that, oh yeah, the stuff he would chuck out was biodegradable things. Apple core, banana peel, toothpick, or whatever it was. It wasn't things that wouldn't decay. And it was just sort of this jolting realization. And I guess the difference was my mom and dad just never chucked anything out the window. It was always kept, and I just didn't put it together. But I can assure you that that was the first and only time, to my knowledge, that I've ever thrown anything out the window that was not biodegradable. And it ought to be that way. Because now today, when I'm out mowing, and I come out to the road, and there's a beer can in my lawn, or when I'm driving down the road and I see a Mickey's bag and all the contents strewn all over the road, you know, a righteous indignation sort of wells up within me. And I don't like it. I sort of get angry about it. It's thinking, what are these? I don't know if it's kids, adults, I don't know. What are they thinking? And I think there's that God-likeness in me that's rising up and realizing that's not how we care for this creation. Now, that's not the only way. But there's that God-likeness that we've been commissioned to do. That we respect His property, His garden that He has created, that we respect it and we care for it. And we don't do things that will turn it ugly. I just so appreciate many years ago, Mel Lehman teaching. And his point was that when people drive past your place, they ought to know that a kingdom representative lives there by the way you care for and keep up your place. And I think there's some truth to that, because we want to reflect the heart of God. So now that spins me forward, and I'm going to put a plug in for the UCS Community Cleanup event that's coming up in April. I'm very sly at this, okay? I do sit on the board. And as some of you know, that as we did last year, and you probably will be asked again, there's probably going to be children here that will come to you and ask you to sponsor the cleanup event that is planned for in April sometime. Last year, Glad and I did several children here at church, and we were honored to do so. This year, we get to have a granddaughter that has asked, and we're all in. And why am I all in? Well, there's several reasons. The first is that it helps teach students how to work and keep God's creation, God's garden. It teaches them. I'm guessing that as they get older, after they've cleaned up for a whole day, as they get older, they're going to say, you know, I'm not going to do that. That's not the way. We're supposed to clean it, care for it, cultivate it, and take care of it. The second reason I'm all in is because it makes the sponsor part of the stewardship process as well. By supporting the students, you're supporting our responsibility to keep order and beauty in God's creation. It's part of the ruling process, I believe. And the third reason I'm for it is because it'll raise the funds we need to fix the toilet, the bathrooms. that was part of it too. But seriously, all kidding aside, if we're not intentional, if you're not intentional, you know, any homeowner knows that if we're not intentional to continually improve and to develop and to cultivate the environment around us, deterioration will eventually take over. And part of that is because of the fall. It's part of the mandate process to take dominion over the earth. Now, a lot more could be said. Let me wrap up with these few thoughts. What it means to take dominion, at least part of what it means. This is probably not an exhaustive list. I know it's not. This is at least part of the process. It means to stand above nature as its ruler. It means to admire the beauties. You know, there's nothing that Glad and I love to do more than just go on various trips and just go to places, out-of-the-way places, and just admire God's beauty. There's just something that causes you to worship. From the east to the west to the north and south, there's just beauty in God's creation. It's to discover its secrets. I think what it means to have dominion, take dominion, is to discover the secrets within his creation, to mine and to harvest buried resources, to prevent the erosion of soil. I think there's something that we need to take care of that means to dress and to keep, to use, to steward and to conserve natural resources, to keep the waterways clean. I remember going into a foreign country and as we were flying into this country, we had to circle around, and I had a window seat, and I distinctly remember seeing a major river coming out and flowing into the ocean, and that river was so polluted, so dirty, so brown from all the filth that was literally just thrown into the river. It literally, for miles, as it flowed into the ocean, you could see the results of that river. To maintain balance in the forest. I remember when we lived up north, I'd see these truckloads after truckloads after truckloads being hauled out from the north country, what we call the north country. And I would think to myself, wow, They're going to strip all the trees from the land. And then you take an airplane ride and you'd realize, okay, well, we've got years and years and years ahead of us. But the nice thing about it, the good thing about it, is that they had a replanting program. And they replanted the trees. And that's the way we care for this earth. It's God's garden. We take care of it. We cultivate it. And it means to keep the air clean that we breathe. And by the way, let me just say that I'm not talking about being a tree hugger or insisting on being a vegan. And I'm not looking down on either one of them. But the extremist shifts, I think, that we see in the recent years from animal rights groups to veganism is clearly an indication that the Genesis principle is not understood. God has given us the earth for our pleasure and our enjoyment. And we receive it with a grateful heart, and we take care of it. It's our responsibility. So, children, don't trash up the earth, the roadways. This is God's earth, and we're here to help take care of it. The third and final point that I want to leave you with is to be an image bearer requires both male and female, and that point requires an entire message. And that's what we want to go with next time. Being made in the image of God requires both male and female. Let's pray, and then Leighton, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Thank you, Lord God, for the fact that you have created us in your image. And though we may not fully even understand what all that means, we know at least in part, Father, of what you've given us as a mandate, as your stewards. And so we want to do this with a heart that loves you, that loves the Creator, and who wants to represent you. Go before us, lead, direct us. In your name we pray. Amen.